Welcome. We just came from the pastor's conference this past week, and myself and Eric and Dean went, and each person did a sub-regional talk, or each region had a person go up and talk for a while, and what was going on at Evergreen, they talked about the whole Mark Darling thing and how that's been affected them. And so if you want to learn more about that, you can talk to one of us afterwards. But it kind of exemplifies the topic that this series that we're going to go in is. And the theme of this is, you know, is Nehemiah, and it's not necessarily uncovered, but it's doing the impossible with God in the face of the unacceptable. So during that time and yesterday, during this past week and yesterday, I was obviously reading Nehemiah and learning about him and learning about this book and more about him, and just was really excited about this. His name means Jehovah comforts. And it is written to the Jewish nation for future generations, as well as important points for us in the New Testament church. It completes the history of the restoration of as the return remnant of Israel. Remember, they were taken away to Babylon, and just like the many times in the course of history that they've been taken apart and put back together, here they're put back together again after Babylon under Ezra's leadership, which is the book that that's just before this one. And so, in fact, it's so linked to Ezra that in early Bibles it was just called Ezra 2. So it didn't have its own title. And in fact, it still is called that, or Ezra's 2, in, if you're interested in this, Latin Vulgate and also in the Apocrypha. So I know you're going to run out and get those books because of that. But what's interesting also about this book is about the event that this book describes starts a clock ticking. And as soon as they start, this happens. As soon as we hit chapter 1, the clock is hitting until the Messiah comes. Now, what do I mean by that? And that book of Daniel, and you're interested, you can write this down, Daniel 9:25 says 70 weeks. Now, it's not literal weeks, but 70, a time period from when the walls or when Jerusalem is rebuilt. And that's when this is occurring right here. So the clicker starts from this moment. It's written immediately after or at the same time the events happen. It is a very unique book in that it's a narrative around 456, somewhere between 456 to 431 BC, depending on which commentary you read. And it's very unique, and Earl and I were talking about this earlier, it's written in first person. So it talks about my brother, and as you read it, it's unique in that context. It's very unusual. In fact, we'll start with it. It says the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, right? Nehemiah Hakaliah, right? So we can read that. So, that's the way they wrote things back then, you know. So we don't know much about his father, but it does distinguish him from other Nehemiahs, like is mentioned in Ezra 2:2, and there's another Nehemiah that he mentions in his own book in 3:16. So it differentiates him, because I guess Nehemiah was a popular name. So, but what's very, very interesting is it reads both like a journal or a diary, and rather than just a listing of events. So this is this guy's personal diary about what's happening. What's happening around him, what he's feeling, what he's going through as he sees his nation. So it's both historical and personal. So that's what makes this such an exciting book. I think it's very exciting. Other people don't, but I think it's very exciting because it isn't someone writing about events. It's someone living them. And he's sharing that with us. Others are certainly eyewitness accounts. I don't want to take away from those other books. But these seem more... This seems more like personal input about the events that are happening around him and how they affect him directly. So we're just covering the first chapter today, and I want to cover everything, but we're going to learn a lot about him right away, and we'll see that there's a lot we can really learn from his example. Let's pray. Well, first I'm going to show you, this is what we're going to go over. This is what happens just in chapter 1, and he learns about the exiles, what he feels, what his heart is for that, and he has a, you know, something about himself at the very end. So let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your showing us your book about this man and also what he went through. And pray, Lord, as we face different trials or we face different what seem like impossible odds or difficulties or different types of events in our life, how should we respond? What's an example that we can follow, or what can we take from Nehemiah to use in our own lives? We just ask that you would show us those things personally today. Just like this is a personal book about a personal guy, a real person, Lord, we can learn from that. We can apply those types of things to our lives, even though it was 2,500 years ago. But he was still a man faced with impossible things under your mighty hand. In your name we pray. Amen. So I'd recommend, we are going to go through, I'm not going to show you the verses, all of them. And so once you turn in your Bibles, get a Bible and turn to Nehemiah. It's in the Old Testament. It is after the Chronicles, after Kings, and it's a shorter book, but it's after those, that whole area, Samuel, you'll get to Chronicles, you'll get to the Kings, and then you have Ezra, which is short, and then it jumps to, and then you have Nehemiah. So he starts with Nehemiah 1 Alpha, we'll say, and that's the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. So he says, now it happened in the month of Chisveh, in the 20th year, while I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity and about Jerusalem. They said to me, the remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach. And the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are burned with fire. So when is this? So this is, just so in case you don't have a calendar that has Chislev on it, it's about November or December time period, and it's the 20th year of that king. And we're not going to say who the king is yet, but we'll show you that later. These men were his blood brothers and also others who were visiting them when he asked, hey, how's it going with our people? You know, hey, what's happening? His brother tells them that their people have returned, but they are just sitting there. Jerusalem isn't being rebuilt. They are acting defeated. So, you know, you ever kind of reminded me of when we went a few years ago, we went to Nicaragua. You know, that I remember in the early 80s, I guess it was, when there was a huge war there, and there's threats of that happening again, and there was Contras and the Sandinistas, and there was serious damage to that country, and it never really, it's only now recovering, and there's lots of wherever you go, particularly if you go into the, even in Managua itself, there's lots of rubble, lots of torn down buildings, lots of people living in the rubble, that they've basically taken the rubble and built other houses out of it. This is 20, 30 years later. And so, and many cultures are like that. If you don't have the resources to rebuild, you don't rebuild. And so Haiti is another example. There's other countries like that that have never recovered, for example, from war or from natural disaster. And so this is what he's learning. He's learning that basically the whole, all of Jerusalem came back to their country, and I think, this is what I feel, he was shocked by, is that nothing happened. You know, here was this great thing, you know, the book of Ezra happens, and it's like, hey, we're back, you know, woohoo! It was great. God did a great thing. And then what? Then what? So I think that's what he's really hearing. And that's what he says. The wall is broken down. Its gates are burned fire. It's not being rebuilt. It's just still a dump. It's as if it's still defeated. So that's what he learns about in this chapter. In the next section, and this is a little longer, this is his response. So, when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. You see how it's all in the first person? It's, I did this. I was doing this. I said, I beseech you, Lord, O God of heaven and great and awesome God, who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear now be attentive. I'm on verse 6, by the way. Let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now, day and night, on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which have sinned against you. I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote part of the heavens, I will gather them from there and will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. So he's quoting scripture from Deuteronomy. So he is quoting promises that were made. If you're unfaithful, I'll scatter you. If you're faithful, I'll bring you back together. And so he certainly did that. He kept his promise. He scattered them into Babylon and then to others. And it wasn't the first time they've been scattered. And and we've seen it in our own history. And it may not be the last time. He's shocked and dismayed. You know, have you ever gotten bad news that just knocked you on your can? Have you ever had that happen? I've had that happen. It's like, oh, wow, I'm shocked. I'm like, wow, Lord, what's going on? Well, that's what he does. So what is his first reaction? He hears something that really hits him hard, and he touches him, and he doesn't say, God, why are you doing this? What's wrong with you? You know, you're a bad God. You messed up. This is what he prays. And the first thing I want you to remember is that he prayed. He says, he pleads for the loving kindness of God. And he confesses the sin of his people. And he identifies with his people, I and my father's house have sinned. Very similar to what Ezra and Daniel do if you look at those books. They say, we have sinned, not just those, your people, look at your people, look what they've done. They identify, he identifies with them and acknowledges the righteousness of God's judgment. So God had punished Israel before like this, but not to this extent. So remember, he does this huge exodus to get them out of Egypt, brings them all together so they can be a nation, and then pulls them apart. Why? What was their sin? What is the sin that they continually do throughout the Old Testament? What is it? Adultery in idols. Idols, worshiping other gods. The first commandment, you shall not have any other gods before me. And that's exactly what they did. And not in a little way, but they really did it good. They did it really good. They really went overboard. I think he might have expected Israel to get back on its feet and start rebuilding, you know, kind of when they got there, but they hadn't. It had been quite some time. That was very disappointing after the great victory of other, like another exodus, like an event coming out of Babylon. We made it. now what? That's kind of what has happened. Well, let's just sit here and rot. That's essentially what they had done. You know, and so have you ever faced, thinking about yourself now, have you ever faced a daunting task or something that was daunting, that seemed daunting? Maybe you're facing it right now. And it came on you in surprise, like maybe a car accident or a sickness or a death in the family or a project you were not expecting. You know, I had that. Now, I'll share that with you. So, you know, one of the things about Nehemiah is the guys will really appreciate this. We love projects, right? So we're really into this. And you know, war games and stuff like that. So these have both. It's nice. Nehemiah has both, which is really nice. But I don't have any fighting particularly. But so I'm sharing you from my other job here. And this is from a station in Fisher, Illinois, not to be confused with John Fisher, but it's from Fisher, Illinois. And I don't know if you can see this, but this is how dark it is in this. This is the main control room of a natural gas facility called Man Love. Yes, let all the snickering go. They stopped snickering a long time ago. But this is, basically our job was, we came in here and they said, you know what, we would like to computerize all of this. Okay, what year was this built? 1966. All right. And some of this has clearly been changed out and changed around. And so, you know, being the electrical engineer, so we kind of said, okay, we probably should go into the back. And we go into the back, and it's like, okay, this looks like somebody's, basement. And I go, oh, boy, this looks bad. Well, there's paneling. That's good. So that's good that there's paneling. So, but one of the things that was kind of shocking is all these panels were open. There's no, all the doors are gone, and there's wires hanging out like this and all over the place. And I said, okay. And then, then I looked inside, and I go, oh, boy. So this is a lot of stuff here and this is just one panel. This is panel zero, which it's like ground zero. And I go, oh, boy, this looks really bad. So then, you know, you kind of look at this, and the next picture is my favorite picture. So you look at this and go, oh, wow, you know. And so there's electrical here, and this is all pneumatic or instrument tubing. So there's air in here. And then I saw this, and because it's yellow, I'm worried there's natural gas in this line. And so there's no labels. And then I learned, for all these panels, there are no drawings. There's no documentation at all. And that's when I said, you know, thinking, this is a similar situation, because I almost thought about, you know, maybe I should get on my knees and pray right now. Right now. Because this is really something. I've never encountered anything quite like this mess. So, but they were honest about it. So that's what we had. And so, and it kind of makes you, you know, cry and all that. And so, but I did pray about this, and I said, wow, Lord, this is a serious problem. And we had, at the time, so we had, this was in February, we had till October to do this. So if you look at that, and I want to go back a couple pictures, I like this picture. I don't know if you can see this guy, but that face was what they really thought. They thought the likelihood that we were going to be able to do it. Was like, yeah, sure. We've been told for years that someone would come and fix all this. And so here we are. So you've had other messes that might look like this. Or it looks, feels like that. You know, and that's why I really love this picture, because it's just a big mess of spaghetti, you know. And it might be, you know, for, like we were praying for, it might be, with the health of the church, you know, that always weighs on me, or my daughter's sickness, or your job, or my job. They seem like impossible tasks. tasks, but the alternative is unacceptable. It's like, well, we just don't do it and hope that it just works itself out. So I'm not a big believer that this is going to correct itself in a million years. So, and it seems like, again, the impossible task, but the alternative is unacceptable. Well, what should we do first? What did Nehemiah do first? He prayed. Right. He prayed. And if you don't do that first, that's going to make it even more difficult. If you really believe this stuff we're talking about today, then you pray to him who has all of that under control. When you saw that, I didn't do it right then, but I prayed. I said, ooh, okay, Lord, you're going to have to do something here. When it looks like it's going to be a slog, you know, I could give up. I can say, you know what, let a more experienced or dumber company do this. You know, and I started with prayer. And another area we started in prayer was another project that this church did some time ago, and that was a project called Project Lombard. It was called Bombard Lombard. And we decided that we were going to reach every house in Lombard. And I found this picture, and I had a bunch of these, and this is what eventually got covered. I'm not sure why these were not. I think these are, you know, unincorporated or haunted or something. I'm not sure. I can't remember. There was something about those, like they were not part of Lombard or something. And the first thing we really did get down on our knees, and I think that was the time where we also had the 24-hour prayer vigil. I says, Lord, you really want us to, that means go to every door in Lombard in the summer. And we prayed. We really prayed. And we put it before the Lord. And I'll tell you in a little bit what happened. So if you want to accomplish the impossible in the face of the unacceptable, do what Nehemiah did. You get on your knees. Because you're going to need his help. Or he's got to do something. Or might have to pull something out of left field. The other thing that Nehemiah shows us, and this I am going to show you, this is in verse 10, says, they are your servants. This is him continuing to pray. But I want you to see what... Look at Nehemiah. Look at Nehemiah right now. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeem by your great power and by your strong hand, Lord. I beseech you. Excuse me. May your... ear to be attentive to the prayer and your servant of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name and make your servant successful today and grant him compassion before his man, before this man. Nehemiah also reveals something here that's so important in whatever we do. When he prays for success for the next step, which I won't tell you what the next step is yet, that's for part of Dean's teaching. I don't want to take away his thunder. He really cares about this. He really cares about it. He loves his people. He really loves this relationship that his people have with their God. He understands, not up in his head, but in his heart. He really believes in it. He has already resolved through his grief that this is unacceptable, but it will be practically impossible. But that is the choice. I would rather choose the impossible with God than the unacceptable by myself. In my project, here was another picture of a mess. We decided to proceed anyway. And this is another, I think this is panel two. And no drawings. So we decided... And I was working with another gentleman, Joe Redman. I started using spiritual terms with him. I said, Joe, we're going to need God's help. And he's going, okay, yeah, I kind of see that. I think, are you with me to do this? Are you with me to do this? This means, you know what this means we're going to have to do. And he goes, yeah. This means we're going to be in these panels for a couple months. And he said, yeah. He says, are you with me? Yeah. I'll tell you the rest of the story next time I'm up here. There's more to it than that. Because I knew if I didn't have his heart to do it, to really, if we're going to do this, we need to do it. In August of 1998, I was recognized as a pastor of this church. When I was up there, I said, I'm with you. I told everyone, I'm committed to you, and I still am. At the teen talent show, Skylar showed us a slideshow and played a song about her relationships. And they were all the kids and people from the past in our church. And some are gone, and many are, all of them grow up, obviously. I said many have grown up. Which one hasn't grown up? What touched me here was to see a heart like mine that loved what I loved. I understand Nehemiah's heart. What is that heart? It's the same heart you have for your family, for your church, for your God, for everything that you love, everything he loved, everything. That's what's going to take to do the impossible. The one that will volunteer for the impossible, because the unacceptable is not an acceptable alternative. We talked about Project Lombard again. This is, I couldn't believe I found this article. So this is an article that we did this, started doing this, and you guys remember Chris Homachevsky, right? There she is. And we're handing to a person, this is, you'll never see this again, someone actually happy to see us. And and there I am, you know, excited, you know, wow, people like us. And so this was when we were right on the border of Lombard, really in Glen Ellen, but really it was Lombard. And so this was a positive article about us and how we were just basically touching everybody's life. And it says, let's see, hands, invitation to Barb Hansen of Lombard as I watch, you know, because that's what I mostly do, watch others do it. And the congregation is delivering invitation to welcome new members of the church. So what happened was it went along, and we prayed, and then we had to have a heart. So everyone had to be involved in this, because it was thousands and thousands of houses. One by one, we had to do this and meet everybody. So it got to the end of summer, and we ran out of time. And so being the project manager guy I was, I still saw we have at least two zones left that we haven't finished. I can't believe we're this close that we didn't do it. And so what I decided to do, I was full-time at the time, is I decided I've got to finish this. So I did finish it. And I went to the last of the houses, which took a lot, and it took me a couple months. But I remember, this is going to be kind of funny. So I kept a spreadsheet of how much. I found this, and I said, wow, it took us 94 days to do it. And that number's wrong. It didn't take 102% of the time, I think. But this is in 2000, so this is before 9/11 hit, right before 9/11 hit. So this is when we started, and this is where we actually finished on October 10th. And you can see these are the zones. These were 50 zones, 50 of those blocks. We did. We went to every one of them. And so we were able to do that because we prayed. And that's just one story of where we had a heart to do it and were able to do it. So there's a statement that I like to quote sometimes. It says, in every revolution, there is one man with a vision. You know who said that? Come on. Captain Kirk said that. I thought it was, he quoted somebody else, but he's the only one that said it. So without, what that means is without heart, without one person, without heart, there is no vision. Without a belief or faith that what you're fighting for is worth it, there is no fight. Without this kind of heart, the people perish. Nehemiah has this heart, and that's what we see as our story unfolds. So if you want to do the impossible in the face of the unacceptable, you will need to have a heart that really believes the impossible is a cakewalk with God. With him at your side there, it's achievable. You will need to be able to make others believe it too. So that's, remember, so he's a man of prayer, he has a heart. This is the last verse. So after all that, he makes this one little statement at the end before we go into the next chapter, and I think it's kind of a cute statement. statement. He says, so we know Nehemiah has a heart and he believed God and he got down on his knees to pray, but who was he? Well, this is, by the way, you know, he says at the very end, by the way, I was the cupbearer to the king, in case you didn't know. And so what does a cupbearer do? Well, he's a high-ranking official, primarily in charge of serving wine to the king. You know, since he was close to the person of the king, who feared intrigue and possibly being poisoned food, the cupbearer was required to be a man of irreproachable loyalty, capable of winning the king's complete confidence. Perfect guy for this job. The king had to really like him. The cupbearers often tasted the wine to make sure it wasn't poison, and the king had to like his spit, I guess. So often in the court, he would be an advisor because he was standing there with his cup. There you go. Yeah. That kind of thing. That's your job. That was a professional, I guess. That's the early professionals. So, but he was also a regular guy who had the king's ear. Whose ear? Who is this king? Remember, as we said, it was the 20th year, so this would have been the king, Artaxerxes I. So, who's he? He's the son of King Xerxes. So, those of you who know that is, that's the book, the king from the book of Esther, right? So, it's that king. And if you're, like, if you really want to get into the more modern times, so he's definitely not the guy, but he's shown in the movie 300. So, that's supposed to be Xerxes. I don't think he looked like that. But that's the same guy. So this is his son. And you see his heart in the next chapters, and we'll, when Dean talks about that next time. So we've learned what happened. We've kind of gotten an introduction. We've learned what he felt for what happened, how he got on his knees and prayed, and also how he had a heart to change the world. Let's have the music team come up, and then we'll pray. Lord, we thank you so much for what Nehemiah shows us. I pray that we would pray. That we would get on our knees. When we face the impossible, that we get down on our knees. That we have a heart for whatever is facing us to know that you're with us. And to believe that you, all things are possible. All things are possible through him who strengthens us. In your name we pray. Amen.